Hey everybody, welcome back to Discipleship Podcast. Just want to give you an update for the fall of 2023. We are talking about how to make the kingdom of God tangible in our everyday lives throughout the week. And on Sunday, we're meeting as house church, so these recordings will be a little more intimate and interactive, and you may even hear some group discussion, but I think you will enjoy it. Please, if you do, leave us a review, go check out our Disciple Makers YouTube channel, and be sure to share about it with your friends. Thank you so much, and now here's the episode. Good news about the return of King Jesus. And today we're talking about why is the return of Jesus so important. And while that can be heavy, I would just remind us of exactly what Luke Donatello encouraged Friday night. I'll try to get that recording up on our podcast soon. He encouraged that word endurance, right? That it appears in Revelation so much. Hope appears in Revelation so much. He mentioned a lot, and perhaps leaning towards that preterist view, right? That Revelation wasn't meant to make American Christians scared. It was meant to make Christians in Asia Minor strong and encouraged and ready for their time, and that can apply to us today. So I hope this sermon talking about return to King Jesus, or why is the second coming of Jesus so important, I hope it encourages, I hope it strengthens us all this morning. Your neat theological answer is that the second coming is important because it's the final battle that ends the war with evil. That's pretty important. It brings the resurrection of the dead. It leads to the victorious eternal life. And this is something that is spoken about in a lot of the major parts of Scripture. Whenever they preach on the gospel, they reference forward and say, hey, Jesus is coming back, right? Acts 1:11 says this, "Why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Stop looking up in the sky. We should be doing some stuff. At the same time, I think we can be looking forward to this. Of all the mysteries in Revelation, I want to give just a couple quick notes, maybe adding to what Luke shared with us on ways we can look at it. Encouraging ways to not get lost in it. And I'll just say this, one way of looking at it, we all know political cartoons, right? That can help us interpret the book. So if there's a political cartoon of a donkey and an elephant, what does that stand for?
American politics,
yeah.
Republicans, Democrats.
Yes, or a dragon or a bear. We might think of other countries, right? And same thing for the first century, because we are going to reference some scripture today that talks about weird things like that. And we go, what are they talking about? Well, in the first century Jewish mind, they know exactly what it's talking about. Luke told us how it mentions the Old Testament so much. I believe it's 400 verses in Revelation, and there's 500 allusions to the Old Testament, 500 references. And so the Jewish person is going, I mean, John, you're just a plagiarist, and you're just reusing all of this material. But they're also going, wow, this is just showing how so much of the Old Testament is fulfilled already and how it works together with the Old Testament. So they're hearing clues that we don't pick up on. Like if we were to say something today like a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, you all would know I'm about to reference a work of fiction, right? Or once upon a time, same thing for them. When they hear these references to the works, to the Old Testament that they know so well. You've already met serpents and beasts, right? In Genesis or in Daniel. You've already met these giant locusts in the book of Joel. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. A lot of that looks a lot like the 10 plagues of Egypt. And all these things you can connect back to the Old Testament. So how do we fit into all of that? I just wanted to give those encouragements as we interpret it, but how do we fit in? Well, early on, we get this image of a lion lamb figure in the book of Revelation. If you start reading about it, there's this throne room and there is this lion lamb. You meet him and he takes this scroll that nobody else is able to open. And when he takes it, all of heaven goes absolutely wild. And then here's what they say to the lion lamb in Revelation 5:9. I'm going to reference this a lot during this sermon, and I'll reference Revelation 12 just a little bit. Revelation 5:9 says, "You were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." So who is this lion lamb that was slain, that purchased every tribe, tongue, and nation by his blood?
Jesus.
I started with the easy answer. Absolutely. Why was he worthy to open this scroll? Partly, but more important than that, actually, yeah.
Because he died, rose again.
Died and rose again and was slain. Yes, really important, because this is something that's going to come up in like every chapter of Revelation. This is something that gives us hope for our future. This is something that I'm going to reference a lot in this sermon. So it's really important to know that Jesus is worthy because he was slain. If he wasn't slain, if he was not worthy to open this scroll, so much would fall apart throughout Scripture. And in one way, it just speaks to the nature of the kingdom of God, the nature of the slain lamb. We could say that's the nature of the kingdom of God. We should say that that is an archetype for us to follow as disciples, one of self-sacrifice. And if you don't have self-sacrifice, or if Jesus did not have self-sacrifice, you don't get to this picture of every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping the Lamb in Revelation. That's pretty beautiful. Even if you looked at the Great Commission, take off the whole disciple-making part, there's this beautiful image of going to the nations. And sometimes we focus a little bit too much on the disciple-making part, right? But there's a beauty of including the nations. It's a beauty, as Ephesians 3 puts it. It says that that glorifies God. It shows his manifold wisdom to cosmic powers and to heavenly bodies and to angels. There is so much going on by showing the nations coming together and worshiping the Lamb. The manifold wisdom of God on display right there. So if the Great Commission says, hey, it's time to gather the nations, the time has come. We get to see that fulfilled when we're reading here in Revelation. You have some other characters, though. I'm only going to mention two or three because we are focusing on the return of King Jesus. But it's right here. You see all of this consummation, and Jesus doesn't return as this mighty warrior you might expect. Yes, we see him with his tongue as a sword and some of these other images, but predominantly and mostly, it is the image of the slain lamb. Now imagine if you had some other expectations and he shows up and it's like, oh, he was slain. What? He died. You're caught a bit off guard, much like they were at the end of Jesus' ministry when he was slain as well, right? Your other character, there's a dragon fighting against Jesus' church throughout Revelation. A little bit later, this dragon, he gives power to the beast, another character. So you have this lion lamb, and predominantly a slain lamb, going up against a dragon and his beast. The dragon is like a big kaiju. It's a lot more powerful looking than this lamb. Let me tell you, as I read these descriptions through Revelation, He arrives, and he's so powerful. Revelation 13:4, it says this, "Who is like the beast?" And all the people start fawning, and they say, "Who can wage war against it?" And they begin to worship the beast. They look at the lamb, and they say, well, he was killed. They look at Jesus returning in all his glory and they go, well, yeah, but look at this beast. And this beast is given a lot of authority. And this beast gives people a lot of what they want. And everyone begins to worship the beast. They put their trust in the beast. In fact, it says in Revelation 13, every tribe and tongue and nation ends up worshiping the beast, except for those whose names are written in the book of the Lamb. And so it's crazy to go from one chapter where you're like, yes, every tribe, tongue, and nation, except to be disappointed a few chapters later to go, oh, actually, every tribe, tongue, and nation ends up worshiping this beast, and it's actually only those written in the book of the Lamb that are still gathered there. It goes from big picture to actually there's kind of still this minority that's going to be worshiping here. Or perhaps even some who are worshiping the Lamb at first turn to actually it's more comfortable to worship this beast. It should caution us just a little bit. Those are your two political cartoon images. So the Jews are saying, Lamb, I know what that's talking about. It's talking about all of these references of the slain lamb throughout the Old Testament. And hey, Jesus talked about that a lot too. And when they talk about a dragon and the beast, they go, oh, that sounds like Daniel 4 and Daniel 7. And we know exactly what that is talking about. So I just wanted to play up those two contrasts. When Luke Donatello encourages us to endure, it's following the Lamb by which we endure throughout Revelation. So here's what you grasp. This dragon works through fear. He works through compromise. The Lamb works the opposite way. Slain Lamb is the way of the kingdom. Works the way Jesus worked, where he was slain, he was killed, but he conquered death, and through that death saved the world, right? Way of the Lamb for us calls us to no longer bring up swords or instruments of war, but to make peace. Same call as the kingdom, right? He calls us to treasure the way of heaven rather than storing up treasure on earth. He calls us to value the rule of God above temporary safety and security. He calls us to understand the power of the slain lamb, the power of the kingdom, the power of self-sacrifice. As Jesus said in Luke 14:27, if you want to follow me, you must take up your own cross, your own instrument of death. It's hard to carry other things like comfort or wealth or security when you're holding a cross of self-sacrifice. In fact, I don't think you can carry those things and your cross at the same time. Here's something encouraging, though. If you look at that picture of Revelation 5, the way of the slain lamb and the way of the kingdom, I'm reminded of Luke 10, which I've been referencing a lot lately, where Jesus sent us out. He said, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no shoes. Jesus said, I am sending you out like a lamb, where you cannot carry these other things. I think sometimes we hear that and go, oh no, wolves. And we don't think about what it means for us to take on this lamb posture. And Jesus tells them to do the weakest thing imaginable there, not to take up a sword, right, but to take up prayer to the Lord of the harvest. In Revelation 4:8, it says that they're holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So all these tribes and every tongue and every nation, they don't show up with a bunch of swords. They show up, and there's these bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Those are your prayers. You are the saints. They're being taken to this incredible scene, however you interpret it. But I think that's pretty encouraging to go, wow, before the throne of God, there's these prayers. like possibly the only thing made by human beings that's going to end up before the throne of the Lamb, is this incense, is the prayers of the saints. So however you're building here on earth, there's a lot you can't take with you. Like what Jesus said, do not take your purse, your bag, your shoes, but pray to the Lord of the harvest. That's going to end up in the throne room at the end. We think sometimes the action of prayer is pretty weak, but it's the way of the slain lamb. And I think that's one of the greatest things we can do as a lamb being sent out amongst wolves. So before you're like, well, I'm going to seek out some context or go up against some wolf, I would say pray. Pray to be that lamb. Now, if you keep reading in Revelation, everyone with me, there's a lamb, there's a dragon, we're following the lamb. In short, Satan is going to fight Jesus' church through the beast and through a harlot that keeps coming up in Revelation. The beast persecutes, the harlot seduces. Revelation 13, 1 through 2 says this. I'm going to skip that. It just says that there's a dragon. I'm going to tell you there's a dragon. But what are they battling over? They're battling over people in this cosmic battle. They're battling over you and me. They're battling over the casualties that are going to happen in this war, over souls that aren't going to end up in the book of the Lamb. We're in a war. The lion lamb versus the dragon, who persecutes through beasts, who seduces through the harlot. So one way or another, Satan's going to try to conquer you, the people you love, either through that persecution. Hey, look what you'll lose if you keep your faith. Or through seduction in the harlot. Hey, look what you'll gain if you give up your faith. So here's how we win, and what's important about the return of King Jesus. That's the war that we see in the end. That's the war by which we see Jesus returning in and being victorious in. Let's talk about his victory. Revelation 5:9, I'll repeat again. Here's his means of winning. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus won through sacrifice. Victory through sacrifice. How do you think we're going to win or play a part in this war? Relying on Jesus, absolutely, but also our own self-sacrifice. Revelation 12, 10 through 11 says, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So yeah, we rely on Jesus' blood of the Lamb, but also the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. There's our part. Word of their testimony. For those who love the Greek, it's martyrium, our word for martyr, martyrium, self-sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb, Jesus' sacrifice, and our sacrifice, the word of their testimony. When the early church faced persecution and they said, worship Caesar, bow down to Caesar, and they said, no, we worship King Jesus, they became martyrs, and that was the word of their testimony. So how do we beat this cosmic battle that we can't even see or that we're confused by when we see all these images in Revelation? It's victory through sacrifice, the slain lamb, the way of the kingdom, the way Jesus sent us out in the first place. The way he started us out as disciples is the way we need to finish as disciples. So we can't, the temptation between Revelation 4, 5, and then you end up in Revelation 12 and 13 is, well, maybe I could stop being self-sacrificial. And then you end up in the camp that's worshiping the dragon. We can't start looking for the easy life between Revelation 5 and Revelation 12. We can't start trying to please people between Revelation 5 and Revelation 12. Even the people in this room, you have to follow the Lamb. You have to quit trying to save your life in order to gain life. I remember I did this in a bad way. It was clunky telling my sister about when I became a disciple, because for me, becoming a disciple, I said, I don't know if I can do that at all. That sounds pretty tough, because I would have to like make some changes in my life. And they said, yeah, you kind of have to lose your life in order to become a disciple. And I went, but do I really need to lose my life to become a disciple? Right? It's there at the beginning in order to gain the life of discipleship. So clunky. I remember telling my sister, it's like, look, the Joey you used to know, he's dead. He died when I came into Christ. I said, the Joey you know now, you can only have a relationship with him if Jesus comes into the picture somehow. And she's like, what on earth are you talking about? And it alienated her for a time to say it that boldly and that sternly to her. It was the reality, of course, but she was pretty confused by my language. And for me, I suppose the lesson is it's a principle we always have to take to heart, losing our life in order to gain life, but not scaring people off at the same time. I think that they're going to see the self-sacrificial life in you more than they hear it from what you tell them. That's where they see kind of the martyrdom and the word of our testimony through our life. So, our loyalty, our devotion, our allegiance always has to go back to the Lamb. Always has to go back to his way of the kingdom, making sure that he's receiving our worship and not this beast in Revelation 13. Now, there's a good chance he's talking about Rome when he's talking about the beast there. It can also apply today. And whatever you're placing your worship and allegiance in, if it's not the Lamb, we have to keep making that decision over and over again. And then in the very end, you win, both by Jesus's blood and by the word of your testimony, his self-sacrifice and yours. So there's the battle in the end when we see Jesus returning. Who knows what big World War II anniversary was this last week? Was it this last week? Yes, yeah, right around here. See, I don't even know. I forget the exact date, but it was...
1941. Hey, which one live in infamy?
Pearl Harbor, yes, yeah. I was,
wow, there
Now, I'm not going to try to get lost in talking about history too much, and we're going to keep it on Jesus, but yeah, Pearl Harbor anniversary was this last week. I was reading there's only 25 U.S. survivors still from Pearl Harbor. Two of them live in Central Oregon. There's, I think, a 98-year-old in Redmond, and I think he's 101 living in Sisters. Survived Pearl Harbor. The illustration that I think I've mentioned before, and the one to keep in mind when it comes to Jesus's return and the end of all things in the book of Revelation, isn't Pearl Harbor, but is June 6th, 1944. This copy of the Oregonian I got from a neighbor at a garage sale for a couple of quarters. And it's a copy of the Oregonian from June 6th, 1944 that you can pass around. It says, Allied troops enter France. Eisenhower pledges victory. So there's entering France, the D-Day, and there's the pledge of a victory, the victory in sight. Here, Amanda, would you pass this around? And you can see the funny old ads in there for, you know, bag of flour for 5 cents or something like that. You know, it's cool to look at. Just be careful with it. I'll have to put it on the wall to remind me that for Jesus as well, there's a D-Day and there's a Victory Day. D-Day, largest amphibious invasion in the history of the world. More than 100,000 troops, 150,000 troops were initially there. And then America and Britain each sent another 300,000 troops. 7,000 boats, 12,000 airplanes, I remember I was taking, I think it was freshman year of high school. We sat down with a guy who was on the beaches of Normandy, and he was telling the story, and his ship landed 6 minutes earlier than the rest of the invasion force. And so he showed up and he saw one of the Germans like looking at him like, "What are you doing? Who are you?" And then they started firing, and he ended up in a foxhole and getting wounded from some shrapnel. And I was kind of like, "Yeah, well, I'm going to film school." And he's like, "Oh, when I was your age, that's what I was doing, fighting Nazis." So, all right, enough history. Here's the point when it comes to King Jesus. When D-Day happened, there was 11 more months until Victory Day. Actually, that was just VE Day, Victory in Europe Day in 1945. Then you had Victory in Japan Day, VJ Day. Calvary's our D-Day, Jesus's victory on the cross. In fact, Jesus says, "Hey, it's finished." There's a huge victory right there. Jesus says, I've done the work. But he also started another work, which was discipling 12 men to continue the work of making disciples until Victory Day. Victory Day, which would come months later for World War II. Revelation 1:7 says this about Victory Day. Look. So remember Acts 1:11, they're like, "Stop looking up in the clouds. Jesus is coming back." Revelation 1:7 says this about our Victory Day. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. Wow, even those who pierced him, the slain lamb. I wonder what they'll be thinking. And then the verse finishes off, "So shall it be, amen." So in between our D-Day of Calvary and our Victory Day of the Second Coming, there's going to be countless spiritual casualties, just like there were in World War II. What D-Day accomplished was that victory was in sight. Our victory is in sight. We can take hope in that. But just like in between a Revelation 5 and a Revelation 13, there's some who will still turn to the beast or who will worship him rather than the lamb. That's our part to play there. It says of Satan, or this beast, in Revelation 12:12, he's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. He knows he's in between D-Day and V-Day. John 10:10 says he's trying to steal and kill and destroy. That's what he's actively doing. When V-Day happens, it's time's up. There's no longer can people be added to the Lamb Book of Life. Every person has to decide to surrender, take up the way of the slain lamb, the way of self-sacrifice, and follow Jesus before that day, before they're brought before the judgment of God, before the dead are raised and we have these new glorious bodies for eternity. Jesus says at Matthew 25:46, we don't make it there to the V-Day, it's eternal punishment for those who don't make it. So guys, my encouragement and why the second coming of Jesus is so important, it's to understand that we're in a cosmic battle. That we're in between Calvary D-Day and second coming V-Day as disciples. I probably can't say it more clearly than Revelation 21:5-8, actually. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. That should encourage and strengthen us. But what should sober us at the same time, those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all the liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. When the Lion Lamb Jesus returns, he's going to finish the war. Victory's been decided. It's coming. But it's also been decided that there will be the second death. that there will be casualties in the war. Revelation tells us what that war looks like, that we're in a war, that yes, we need to endure, but be encouraged because we win through the slain lamb and the way of the lamb. So whatever happens, keep trusting, following King Jesus. Don't return to the easy life or return to the beast, but keep his original call of being a lamb who's going amongst wolves. I heard somebody say once that the Lord's Prayer is probably better said because he says, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's eschatology, looking forward to the future, right? The marriage supper of the lamb. Your kingdom come, your will be done. He says it's probably better translated, this bread, or the bread of the coming day, give us today. The bread of that future victory. And with that, I want to transfer to communion. So go ahead and pass the little cups around. But we'll talk about how they're not just little cups. We'll talk about the victory of King Jesus. Much like in the first century when they heard about all these things in Revelation and they said, oh, it means this. They had a similar idea in their mind when they took the bread and when they took the cup. So I just want to say this and transitioning to communion, as well as the Lord's Prayer. Hey, give us that future bread now, a looking forward. Jesus, during the Last Supper, when he introduced, talked about this new covenant, talked about him being the slain lamb, three times he referenced the future. While they were eating, in Matthew 26:25, he said he would not eat again until it had fulfillment in the kingdom. And in Luke 22:16, he says there in the Last Supper, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. At the beginning of the meal, when he passed the cup, after the supper, says, I confer on you a kingdom so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. So I just want to look forward in communion today. And let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. That as much as we, yes, look back and remember Jesus, let's pray for his kingdom come and the bread of us belonging to the coming day to give us today. Father God, you talked so much about your return, even when you were there at the Last Supper. You talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Lord, to be quite honest, we are so often intimidated when we think about the wolves, when we think about the sacrifices that have to be made, when we think about going without our purse and our sandals and our money bag and food. God, when we're caught in between the scene of worship before you, the slain lamb, and then the scene of them worshiping the beast, help us to look forward and remember our aim of worshiping there in the throne room with you as the Lamb, God. So Lord, we just thank you that you were slain, that you enable us to have this relationship with you. Help us never to forget that we have to be slain as well, that we have to take up our cross, that we have to follow this way of the kingdom. But God, help us to be encouraged that you have the victory. We don't have to be intimidated by the wolves. We don't have to give in to the fear of the beast, the seduction of the harlot, the intimidation of the dragon. God, when we take communion, help us to remember that you've won the battle. And Lord, we want so many others to win that battle with us too. So Lord, we look forward to your second coming, when we're going to see how worthy you are because you were slain, as we drink this juice representing your blood, bread representing your body. Lord, I pray that we can have self-sacrifice as well. In Jesus' name, amen.